All right, I'm on. Well, it's great to be here. Had a wonderful time so far. We had the conference yesterday, and really great time. And I do speak a lot of things, but there was a great team of people. I suggest if you're here, obviously you are here. I think you're. Maybe you're not here yet. Hopefully you're starting. Your coffee's kicking in, and you're starting to arrive. But the great conference, and I'm not doing next service. Joe Dollar is, and he did a tremendous message. So I suggest you stay and and come back next service and take advantage of that. So anyway, I don't even know the timing of things here. How it's supposed to start? I know that we got a little behind time. You said with Jeff, and then not to be outdone, obviously you went over. So now it's your fault. It's no longer Jeff's. It's you guys need to learn to communicate a little before you do this thing here. The marriage conference will be good for you, but the. Yeah, everybody is, you know. I've noticed that. They just think about it, that's all. What are you going to think about? Had great fun, really had a great time in getting know Joe and deal with the fellowship. I'm in a lot of places, and you get to see kind of behind scenes a lot about ministry and things, and you just love it when you see a whole team that's unified, on the same page. They all love the Lord, love each other. Love the body, and it's such a wonderful place. Maybe some of you have been in churches in the past in your life, you go in and there's always some political thing or division or what's up or what are you going to hear about, and I think it's just a blessing. Sometimes we don't realize just how wonderful it is to have a home like this that you've got. Well, anyway, the conference was on marriage, and I was actually going to do a different thing, but then when I kind of just thinking yesterday, I thought, I'll do another thing on marriage. So I want to look at Adam and Eve, at their marriage, and I think it's an interesting study, or I wouldn't be doing it, of course, but Genesis chapter 2, turn there, and and one of the things to realize, I don't know where you came from, where your genealogy is, what continent, whatever else, but Adam and Eve are all of our parents. Every one of us, our tree goes back to them. And what God had to teach them, we think, we read these Bible story books and stories, and they seem sort of unique, and they are in many ways, but they're not in the reality of what they had to deal with. And what Adam and Eve had to deal with in their marriage, every relationship, really. This is the foundation of relationships here in many ways, of course, not just simply as our parents, but also just watching them go through the seasons of their life and the lessons you can learn from it. So Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to pick it up at verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should live alone. And I will make you a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in his place. And then the rib which God had taken from Adam, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And he shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife. They were not ashamed. Chapter 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God actually didn't say that, but women like to fix it up a little sometimes. Then the serpent, we'll just leave it there and keep on moving. I don't know why I said that. It's a pagan thought. But at any rate, though a true one. And what am I doing? I got to keep going. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam, and he said, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Well, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded that you should not eat of it?" And the man said, "Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent, he deceived me, and I ate." Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons in it. And as we look, Lord, at this marriage that seems so distant and different, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us, Lord, the things that apply to all of our lives, every marriage, every relationship here. We ask that you help us and strengthen us, every one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old story. One time the Lord comes and Adam and Eve are in the garden, but Adam is sitting over there by himself just staring at her. And the Lord came to Adam, and he sees he's kind of pondering something, and he says, "Adam, you okay?" And he said, "Yes, yes." He says, "Well, what are you thinking?" as he's staring off at Eve. And he said, "Well, how come you made her so beautiful?" And he said, "Oh, well, so you'd like to look at her. Oh. Lord, how come you made her skin so soft? Well, so you'd like to touch her. Oh." And then he's got a perplexed look on his face, but he says, "But Lord, how come you made her so stupid?" And he said, "Well, so she'd like you." But God has a way of balancing everything out with these two people that he made. You don't have to be married very long to realize how incredibly different we are. And how we function, how we think. And almost every way, there's a book, I've never read it, but men are from Mars, women are from Venus or something like that. And on how everybody knows we're from different galaxies, somehow or another. And God designed us that way purposely so that we would require him to be our interpreter to one another, to have him be the one that leads us and guides us. And without it, we're doomed to terrible, terrible communication. We'll talk, but we won't communicate. We do that all the time. And, a husband is somebody that when his wife says, "Never mind, I'll do it myself," well, he will let her. Where the wife is somebody that when she does say to the husband, "Never mind, I'll do it myself," and he lets her, she gets mad. And the husband is somebody that when his wife does say, "Never mind, I'll do it myself," and he lets her and she gets mad, he will then say, "Well, now what have I done?" But the wife is somebody that when she said, "Never mind, I'll do it myself," and he lets her, and then she gets mad, and then he says, "Now what have I done?" She will look at him and say, "Well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you." And then he puts these two people together and he says, "Now be in love and work together." And you got to read God. I think one of the first times I came across the Bible where it says that a man shall dwell with his wife with understanding. I kind of sat back. I've been married long enough, but not all that long, but I thought, Lord, is that possible? And the Lord says, "No, I just stuck it in there to mess with your head." I understand her, you don't. I understand you, but she doesn't. And it's learning this, with each other. But looking at Adam and Eve and their relationship and their marriage, very first thing that we notice about it, hopefully, is the sense it's an incredibly beautiful story of an innocent love. As innocent as we could ever imagine. We're talking about a honeymoon. We get the word honeymoon from the first moon as they would kind of go through the cycles of of months and things. And honey is sweet, the first time together, in a sense, off there, forming your relationship there on that honeymoon like this. And so it's kind of the first months of that. And unfortunately, a lot of people, they may have a honeymoon, but then oftentimes it's unfortunately downhill, you know, from there, and instead of, you know, uphill and growing higher and deeper in devotion and love, but sometimes crises start happening. And but here, when you look at the creation of Eve, and here we have this wonderful, wonderful thing there that God has done. First of all, when you imagine God, he created everything. Every day, one day after another creation, he says, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good. Then he comes down and he makes marriage. He looks at Adam and Eve, he looked at that and he says, that's very good. That's very good. He looked at that and, I mean, he could just almost see a smile on God's face of, home run, you know, I did it. It's very, very good. And here, you know, as God reached down into the dust of the earth, and there as he fashioned and he formed man and breathed his own spirit, his own life into him, there all of a sudden, God said, let's make man in our own image, our own life. He'll be the body, we'll be the life, we'll be the spirit. And here, unlike on one hand, there's life that's just on one dimension, that's vegetable life. There's life that is on two levels, and that is a body and a soul. It's interesting, when God told Noah to put animals on the ark, it's two of every living soul, the word. They have a body and they have a soul. But then when God created a man, he created a three-dimensional being, that having a body, soul, and a spirit. 1 Corinthians 11, 5:23 says, and now may the very God of peace keep your whole spirit, soul, and body. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and alive, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide and sunder the soul and the spirit. Well, there God took up residence there within Adam, within his spirit. And there, that's what makes a not only a person born again, but hopefully a spiritual man. And there in the office and the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit is there within the human soul to teach the mind, control the emotions, and direct the will. And as that is happening, God is actually now living his life through man, and he's in his image. He's a reflection of him. You could look at man, and you could know a lot of what God was like, because it was God that was living. But God also told Adam, he said, now, I want you to understand there how it works here. He created this garden. He said, the trees thou seest, thou mayest freely. Have whatever it is you want. You're absolutely free. And he says, but now the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. The day in which you eat of it, literally, that dying thou shalt surely die. He tells him, I want you to know how it is. One of the things about God and about love, God is love, the Bible tells us. He doesn't just love, he is it. He's the absolute perfection of the embodiment of it. But one of the things about love, you can't force it. Love has to have an option to validate it. If there's no choice, there's no option, there's no love. If I'm the only guy in the world, my wife says, I love you, I say, well, thanks, I guess. You know, you didn't have a choice. Yeah, I know, I checked it out. I couldn't find one. You know, I mean, then it's not that rewarding. But when there's options, and God had to give a door out. He was very clear about it. I said, I do want you to know, though, that if you choose this door, I'm not out there. I'm not there. My love, my joy, my peace, my life, my presence, my being, you'll die. Or literally die. You'll die spiritually that very moment. You'll be bodily alive and soulishly active, but you'll be spiritually dead. And God gave this grace period from when he actually did go out until he physically died, this incredible grace period to give him the opportunity to repent and to come back home if he realized, what have I done? This is the stupidest thing ever. I got deceived. But he can repent, and that's what he was already planning the way for, even as he clothed them in the garden, they had sinned. You know, there to find a way, the way that would happen to come back. And there is he, and of course the way is Jesus, just that simple. You know, God, when there Adam and Eve were thrown out and they out of the garden, God put a sword, a flaming sword, it says, to go every which way to guard the way of the tree of life, lest they attempt to come back and eat of the tree and live forever in a condemned state. So God wouldn't let him back in. But it's interesting, of course, Jesus there, actually prophetically, Zacharias tells us, prophetically about Jesus, he said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd. There he said, in the sea, for the sheep. There Jesus, knowing full well, when he came here, he walked right into that sword. He took all of it upon himself, all of the guilt, all the same, all the suffering, all the consequence. There upon him. But here God put Adam in the garden. He says, here, it's yours. But don't eat of it. I've got to give you that freedom. Like I said, your love has to have a choice or it's not valid. I didn't get my wife by beating her over the head and dragging her by the hair and bringing her home saying, you love me. I keep her that way, but I didn't get her that way. No, I've never touched her. I never would. But the thing is that it has to have an option, so God had to do this. But it's also part of the story of redemption and what's so wonderful. But here Adam and Eve initially, though, yes, God then puts Eve to sleep, Adam to sleep, there to make, and there he takes out of his side rib. He takes that rib out, and there as he looks at it and realizes there is Eve, woman, out of man. There's man, came out of the dust, and there's Eve, came out of man. And there as he, you know, looks at him, he there immediately, without any explanation from God, he knew immediately that was the rest of him. That was the completion of him. What Adam was like before, you know, sin, we don't know. And before Eve, we don't know, really, in a sense. All we do know is that when he woke up, something was gone. Some part of him was now missing that was complete there before, and he now looks over, there's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the rest of me. He realized that's the completion of myself. It's over there in another body. And there as he looked at her, you know, and saw that she was beautiful to look upon, there was something about him. You know, it's interesting. I think there's something about, we love affection. We love being held. We love a man. He loves to take his wife, hold her in his arm. And if he could pull her right inside, he would, if he could, because that's where she came from. And here God, you know, there Adam is looking over and he's seeing this magnificent creature that God has made, part of him, his counterpart, the rest of himself, the completion of himself. And there she ended his loneliness. There she ended there, that he, as he had looked there these quiet days, in a sense where he sees all the animals, they all have, you know, mates, they all have a whole world of themselves, and they all, you know, run around together, and there he just sees it. God lets it sit there, and he says, it's not good that you'll be alone. And he said, I'm going to make you, you know, a mate. I'm going to make you somebody else. And there's God puts her, he puts him to sleep, and he wakes him up, and there she is. An old Hebrew proverb has about this. It says that when God created Eve, he said that she came, first of all, she didn't come out of his head that she would rule over him. Not out of his foot that he would walk all over her. Not out of his front that she would go before. And not out of his back that she'd follow behind. But rather under his arm that he might protect her. Near to his arm that he might love her. And there God gave Adam to Eve and Eve to Adam. And there as they looked at this perfect love, as we would imagine it certainly to be, end of which it was all they could ever imagine. Their days, if you could imagine the satisfaction, the fullness, all that they had, the mutual assurance. I mean, the list can go on and on. And what an indescribable, intense pleasure they had, no doubt, with each other's company. An innocent love, for sure. An innocent love, there be innocent because, number one, it was without sin. Absolutely perfect as well in its priorities. Everything about it, perfect in one sense. Then there God was right in the midst of them. Tells them one day God comes to walk with them in the cool of the garden. Can you imagine God coming just to walk with you to the cool of the garden? Wanted to chat. Wanted to be there with you. What times those must have been, can you only imagine about them? But here, you know, one day, you know, as they find themselves in the situation there, now the devil comes along. We'll look at that in a few moments. But here is Adam first looked at Eve. There as he looked at her, I think there's some things that you can surmise quite easily. And that is that, number one, it was something that as Adam looked at Eve, she was certainly the most beautiful woman he ever saw. The only woman he ever saw, but safe to say, the most beautiful, the most awesome. You know, there was something there. I mean, what she looked like compared to all the rest of history, who knows? All that we know is that when he looked at her, that was him. That was something there. There was something that came out of him. Something there that still belonged back within him. The two shall become one. If man will leave his father and mother. And this amazing thing is now we've taken these two bodies, this one body, made it two, but then now God wants to spend our lives together and take those two that were once one, now became two, and now bring them back into this incredible sense of unity. And here, you know, as they have this, but I think here is Adam seeing what a beautiful woman she was, how gorgeous one. You know, there, and I think that one of the great tragedies is that we live in a world where there's a lot of options in terms of numbers. There's a lot of other men out there, a lot of other women out there. And unfortunately, you know, people see those options, think about those options. can easily be drawn into those. No doubt, though, even Eve, when she looked at Adam, Mr. Universe. I mean, the most handsome man she ever saw. The most awesome man, smartest man, the strongest man, everything, you pick the word. Both of them naked, not ashamed. I mean, just absolutely innocent. We have three children, 13 grandchildren, four great-grandchildren. And it's so wonderful when you get to be around them, particularly when they're really just little kids, really young. Like, you know, there's a couple of our granddaughters that come, and we love to have them overnight when we can get them and things, and they're just so much fun. They're right at the little bed. But Jean would take them and give them a bath before she put them to bed. But then next thing you know, they jump out of the bath, and they'd be running around the house naked and unashamed. You know, I mean, just completely just innocent. Just, you know, you want to say, come on, you're naked. You know, well, you're 3 years old, 2 years old. What do you? But then when they're like five or six, it's so funny. One of them the other day, I don't know exactly how old she is, but I happened to walk in the room. She just got out of the bathtub, and she's kind of running around. And as soon as she sees me and I walk in, here she is, like, I think six now. She looks at me, she says, oh, Papa, and she covers herself immediately. You know, I thought, that's good. Now, you learned a good lesson there. Carry that out in your life, you know. But, I mean, something there. But a healthy shame, I suppose. I don't know the word. But now you immediately realize there's a sense you've got to cover up. There's something there that's exposed. But here initially, though, with them, there's just no shame, no strife, absolute peace with God, peace with one another. There's something there, their transparency of their life and how vulnerable, no secret at all. And we looked at some of these things several times yesterday. It was something there because all of its priorities, they were right, and they were God-centered. Marriage without options. And, of course, the tragic thing that happened there, as we know, is they ended up getting deceived. Serpent came in and very simply said to him, did God say that you can't eat of that? And she said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, he did. You ever wondered why? I don't know. Because if you do eat of it, you will be like him. You'll be like him. And then, I mean, what an offer. An offer to be like the one that created everything. An offer to, you know what I mean, to be like him. I mean, what an amazing thing. In a sense, that's exactly what, you know, in a sense, you can be the ruler of your own world. You don't need him. You can run your own life. You don't have to be subjected to him, waiting for what he tells you and what you ought to do and how to live. Your joy isn't really predicated upon him and his presence. You'll be fine without him. You create your own life, your own world, your own everything. And there she ends up doing it. She ends up going for it. Ends up there to where, and that's, of course, is the birth of the old man, the flesh, carnal. Now, all of a sudden, now the spiritual life is gone. God, the Holy Spirit within the human spirit, teaching, leading, guiding, filling, blessing, now removes himself. And now you're left with just simply yourself. I, me, my, myself, I'll have, I'll want, I'll do. I'm going to be. And everything, and now you begin the I, the ego, is now invented, now is created, the plague of all of our lives there. But there's something there that is happening. They don't realize, you know, what they've done in their relationship with God and with their relationship with one another. Now all of a sudden they've got options. They exercise the ultimate option, that is to take over my life. And then it's saying that opens up all of the other options. Now all of a sudden you're living in a world where as time goes on, there's a lot of women. There's a lot of men. There's others. There's other options out there, and you know, and that so easily happen in people's lives. And then you can look around. And today, of course, those options everywhere you go, they're there. You know, sex sells everything these days. My degree, undergraduate, was in business, and I had a lot of marketing courses in sex, without question. You know, they used to sell stuff, you know, they have Pepto-Bismol and they have a doctor with a little chalkboard there and say, when this goes in, it goes down into your tummy and it starts making you feel better. They said, nonsense to that. That doesn't work. They discovered, hey, you just get some beautiful woman that's got a little upset stomach, a little, you know, oh, I don't feel good, take one of those. And all of a sudden, wow, I want some of that stuff. No, you want the woman, you know, or something. You know, they just wanted Chrysler and GM, went through a lot of studies, found out to sell a car, just put a beautiful woman by the car. Guys will sit there and say, I think I want a Chevy. Yeah, I think I want a Chevy. I always like Chevys, you know, or something. And the next thing you know, the options, the flirtations, the old world is starts to be out there. And nothing more devastating to a relationship when people start thinking about their options. We hadn't been married very long. My wife was incredibly spiritual. She had grown up in a wonderful home, deeply loved the Lord. I was quite immature. So we had our difficulties the first year. We really did. And I would do a lot of stupid things, and then she could just ask me about them. Why did you do that? That's all she had to do. Why did you do that? Well, I had no answer for it, other than I wanted to do it. Well, you don't want to say, well, I did it because I wanted to do it. You can't say that, so you've got to find a reason. Next thing, well, why did you do that? And then she asked me why again. Next thing I know, I'm mad. You know, because I don't, there's no good answer. And so, you know, I'd say, hey, look, you don't like it? There's a door. There's a door right there. You want the door? As if she couldn't find a door in the house or something. You know, I get upset, I'm out of here. Go out and get my car, drive around, you know, or something. You want a divorce? Is that what you want? You know, I said, no, I don't want a divorce. I don't want a door. I don't want you to go out. I just ask you why. But here, the thing that happens is the next thing you know, you're in trouble. You're struggling on what's going on because of the inability to answer things. But one of the most important things that ever happens in a marriage is that when somebody there, that they look there and they look at their mate and they realize, I don't care how many billion other options there are out there, that's not the issue. This is my mate. Period. Door's closed. Relationship is there. You know, it's interesting in Islam, interesting religion, that's for sure, but there is not a word for divorce. It's like not an option. They're murder, but they don't. In other words, that's not an option. You know, and one of the first things that we realized when we had some things in our first year, we realized there are some words we'll never use again. We never have. There's the door. I'm out of these things that would infer things. You want a divorce? Gone. Because as soon as you have no options to go outside, it changes your whole attitude about what you've got. When I was a kid, I loved cars. I grew up, and I had 12 cars from age 16 to 21. I get, you know, old Model A and put a hot rod, build it up, and then I get tired of it, and I get another. Because there's options, options, options. I was always taking an option. There was one time I wondered, what would it be like if the car you have now, maybe, somebody told you, by the way, instead of waiting until you got, 100,000 miles on it or whatever, and you get a little tired of it, and the seats get a little, dirty or something, just go, you got the option, trade it in. What if somebody told you, you can never get another automobile? That's it for the rest of your life. How would you treat it? I didn't think, man, you go out there, I'm sorry. You'd sit down the park, I'm sorry, whatever. I'm going to neglect. I'll never neglect you again. I'm going to get you go get the engine down, get it tuned up, get you regularly serviced. You can get your new interior, get you whatever. My dad, in 1965, he got my mother a Ford Mustang when they came out with the first year. She so loved that car. I don't want another car. My dad went down and he bought several sets of interior, the whole interior. He bought four or five sets of hubcaps. If you remember those, they had little spinners on them. And my mother liked to test out those spinners on curbs and stuff. So he went and he got a bunch of, hubcaps, had a full, and the carpet, he had it in the garage. And she had that car for 30 some odd years, and the day it looked as new as the day that he brought it home. Everything about it. Everywhere they go, though, people bought it. Will you sell that? Will you sell that? Will you sell that? Everybody wanted it. And when somebody has something that they had no options, that's it. Now, I don't care about your car. That's meaningless. But in a sense, when somebody looks at a human being, that way, and like there are options to it, there isn't. And here, sadly, they decided to exercise their options. Here, Eve goes and takes and eats of the tree, gives it to him and eats it. God comes looking for him. In his love and mercy and grace, knew what happened, obviously. But there as he walks in, can't have Adam, where are you? Oh, I'm over here. What are you doing? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Since you ate of the tree, didn't you? Wait a minute, there's an explanation for this. It's the woman whom thou gavest me. Talk to her. It's you and her. You made her, so you two deal with it. I got nothing to do with this thing. You know, whatever. I'm out of this thing. So that's not the only time that's been used, as we all know. And then, believe. How about it? You did? Well, it's the devil, who you also made. So that's between you two. Both of them skating as clear as they can. You're out of this thing, shifting the blame. But here there's something, as you watch there, the result of it. Their lives are a disaster. Arrogance, pride, selfishness takes over. The next thing you know, the tensions and the strife, blaming each other. And worst of all, they're thrown out of the presence of God with no power to fulfill a relationship. No power. I mean, the most deepest and most incredible and wonderful relationship that God has given us this side of heaven is marriage. And here all the time, we look at how many times you've been telling your own test. Have you tried to enter into it, but without God's Spirit to do it, what do you expect? You know, I'm going to go fly an airplane without any fuel. You know, whatever. I mean, you don't have anything to do with it. It's going to fail and fail. But here, as failure just begins to take over. But there's something of realizing we've got to come to a place, first of all, where the options end. They're absolutely over. And that's what a marriage is to be. Forsaking all others, I pledge thee my troth. Till death do us part. You're it. That's done, sealed, delivered. That's how it is. You know, I remember when we could go out to dinner. Maybe I could, go out to dinner and I'm sitting there and there's Joe Dallas and there's Pastor Joe and Sean or something. And we're all sitting there. Joe gets a steak. Pastor Joe gets himself prime rib. John gets salmon. I get barbecue ribs or something. And we're all sitting there at the table. And I can look over at everybody else's plate and say, wow, that steak looks good. That prime rib looks good. That salmon looks good. Prime rib, I mean, barbecue, that's okay. Yeah, but it's very easy. You see, one of the things, we all have flesh. And the flesh has no capacity to discriminate. It has no boundaries. All it sees is whatever it wants, it's going to find a way to get it. And there's something there that I can look over and say, wow, that steak looks good. That looks good. And nothing that says to me, by the way, that's not yours. The ribs are yours. Period. Done. Only the Holy Spirit looks there and says, this is what is yours. But as long as somebody else still seems to, in their flesh, have the freedom to look over and to look at somebody else's plate, they're in trouble. Next thing you know, you can find yourself at the office, find yourself looking over, and on one hand, there's very good-looking men, very good-looking women out there. So you can look at somebody, but as soon as you look at it and realize, but it's not mine. It's somebody else's wife, somebody else's daughter, somebody else's sister, somebody else's neighbor, somebody else's something. Not mine. It's somebody else's plate. This is my plate, and there's no options to it. I'm going to take care of what's on it. That's innocence. But when somebody begins to think they have other things, because here what happens, of course, with them, on one hand, sadly, here they paid a terrible price for that. But they shifted from innocent love to where they learn redemptive love. Because now they're out of the garden, and on one hand, the amazing thing is their love was far from over. Though initially severed, incredibly so. Almost mortally wounded, I suppose you could say. But it survived. And here, though, what had happened basically very simply in the garden is that Satan came along and he convinced them to change their priorities. He just simply asked Eve, why don't you eat of that? There it is. Go ahead. And there Eve looks at it and she observes it. Now she really studies it. She said, well, you know something? That's good for food. That's a delight to the eyes. It's able to make one wise. And there's three things in the Bible mentioned over and over that will always destroy. That when they get in the place, when the flesh, and they're called different things in different places. Here it's the good for food, delight to the eyes, and able to make one wise. But that good for food is just simply the lust of the flesh. In 1 John, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Things are of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. When she looks at this, she just sees, the lust of the flesh, good for food. She looks at it and she says, the lust of the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes, stuff. Able to make one wise. Pride of life. Here, the lust of the eyes, the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Here, just like a king was told in the Old Testament, three things you will not do. You won't multiply wealth unto yourself, you won't multiply wives unto yourself, and you won't multiply horses. All they were was lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You women, there's your passions. You wealth, there's your possessions. Multiplying horses to a king, they were your army. Horses made you powerful, pride of life. And David did all those, two of those things very well. Stored up all the wealth for the temple, and it was somebody there that. But one thing that he failed in he there looked at women, and there he went after that, took him down. What a lesson he had to learn there. But there are just three things. There's passions, possessions, positions. When somebody lets those three things creep into their life and drive them, their marriage is in trouble. Their relationship with God is in trouble. Everything. And here Eve and Adam, they end up going for it. When somebody changes your priorities, you're setting yourself up for devastation. Sooner or later, it'll find a way home to you. It'll do it. And, I don't know how many times I've been with Calvary since 1971. And from day one, because it was a hippie world, a lot of that times your day is just filled with people coming in. Came out of the drug culture, came out of the hippie, came out of communal living, or somebody there that very well they had all their cards and the other stuff. Same things with all of them. Their priorities were wrong. And until they looked there, got them right, they were still going to be in trouble. But there's something there, and sometimes when people look around and they realize what's happened to them, and maybe you, that's happened to you, it's hurt you. And you put pressure on one another there. There's something there where, the husband, he goes and squanders the grocery money and for recreational stuff and his hobbies and his cars or whatever else. Or the wife pushes the husband for a bigger house, better this, newer that. They're pressuring one another for things that are just of the world rather than one another. And little by little, what their mate can now get them, not the mate themselves, but now something that the mate can deliver. Instead of saying, no, you are my objective. You are the center. There are no options to you. I live in Orange County in Southern California, home of the largest Mercedes dealership in the world. A friend of mine, a wealthy guy, went there and he was buying his wife a Mercedes for her birthday. Nice present. And he picks one out, and there is a very expensive, top of the line, even on him. And he goes in and he's writing out, he pulls out his checkbook. And the salesman looks at him and says, what do you want to put down on it? He said, well, no, I'm paying for it. The whole thing? He said, yes. He was shocked. He says, you don't have to pay for all of it. He says, well, yes, I do. I'm paying for all of it. And he says, why do you ask? And he says, 95% of our Mercedes are leased. They come in, pay these huge lease prices so they can look good for the next 3 years, lose it all, turn it back in. Friend of mine went and got an S-Class for his wife, paid $2,250 a month for it for 3 years, and then they pick it up and take it back. And then because he drove too many miles and it wasn't as great a shape, they charged him more. He went after that. And here, though, you look at the pressure people put on their lives rather than just being at peace. I love you. That's what it is all about. That's what God wants. And when we first got married, I did so many things. I told the men a story yesterday about a Porsche that I got and how I got it. Spent everything that we kind of had, all the cash that we had from our wedding. And here, all of a sudden, a friend of mine, I love cars, and here Porsche comes along and he wanted to sell it. You want to sell it? Yeah, what do you want for it? Tells me what it was, the exact amount of money that we had in the bank. You want confirmation from God that this is what he wants for you. That's all I needed. I bought it. I come home with it. And as you can imagine, because my wife said, well, wait, how did you pay for it? With the money made. But that was for utensils, for furniture, table, chairs. Honey, you can get those anywhere. Anywhere, they'll always be for sale. You won't get one of these. Maybe in another, this is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Well, once-in-a-lifetime strife is what came out of it, I'll tell you that. But here you look at them where they find themselves torn. When she sees all of this, her eyes are open. And then the Lord comes and speaks to them, what are you doing? You've eaten it. And here, something that no doubt they so loved before. the Lord coming into the garden, walking with their Creator, the embodiment of love, power, wisdom. How rich and full and wonderful their lives were as they looked at creation, they looked at the garden, looked at everything, absolutely perfect within it. But now all of a sudden, their own nakedness and their own shame cost them everything. They'd sinned against the Lord, and they'd sinned against one another, failed each other, blaming each other, in which, of course, is all the world is does now. Democrats blame the Republicans, Republicans blame the Democrats, you know, the capitalist blames the communists, communist blames the capitalists, the black blames the white blames the black, you know, the employer blames the employee for their laziness, and the employee blames the employer for his greediness. The girl blames the boy who she enticed, and the boy blames the girl, you know, because, you know, he did what he did. Every shift, everything over. It's just people don't take any responsibility. They don't look there at one another and say, I failed you. I'm wrong. You can't do it. The flesh always covers itself up, always finds an explanation, always finds a way to shift the blame immediately. And even when it's kind of caught. One time years ago, we were sitting there watching TV. Gene and I, the kids were running around the house, little kids or something, doing what? We're watching TV and an ad comes on. It was a car ad. And there is some beautiful woman leaning against the fender or doing something there and smiling, you know, almost with suggestion, you buy the Chevy, you get me, or whatever it was. And you're just kind of looking at the ad and thinking, all of a sudden, Gene, next time she's sitting next to me, her face is right in front of me, just like this. And she says to me, what are you thinking right now? I want to know. I said, I haven't told this story in many years, but I said, I was just thinking the car needs to be serviced. And she says, oh, okay. And I, whew, you know, whatever. You know, the sad thing is every time I see a beautiful woman, I think, is the car need servicing? You know, but the... You know, with it, but the thing is that so often we find a way that something that may even be thinking could be going on, shifting it. You know, but here the next thing you know, Adam and Eve, God throws them out of the garden. Looks at the two of them, he says, now, you're both essentially going to submit to that from which you came. Adam, you're going to, or Eve, you're going to submit to Adam. And which obviously few women would like that idea. You know, but here you came. Woman comes out of man. You're going to go back to that from which you came and submit to it. And then he looked at Adam and he says, and you're going to submit to that from whence you came. The earth is going to bring forth thorns and thistles, times, seasons, feasts, famines, floods. All of those inconsistencies that you're going to find in a man, you're going to learn to trust me for. To Eve, and he looks at Adam and he says, and all the inconsistencies of the earth and its failures, its highs, its lows, its feasts, its famines, you're going to learn to trust me in those things too. And that was that world of up and down. And find out I'm the one. There was no variation in me. Ultimately, you've got to find that. But here, as God mercifully covers them up, there with his animal skin, sheds blood, picture of the ultimate sacrifice that was going to come. But here, as God, you know, there it drives them out. You look then and just realize there is the sin, the failure, innocent love, something so precious, so fresh, so vivacious, so wonderful now has been devastated. And yet there is something now there God's covering, there to find it. We're now Adam and Eve there to go and realize that shed blood of that animal was the story of getting their reconciliation back to God, and the sacrifice that God was to make for them was their only hope if they ever wanted back what they forfeited in sin. And there with all the failing, the selfishness, the accusing, there something comes along, this redemptive love. And you know, it's interesting. I think a lot of us, we just think, you know, that innocent love is the greatest thing in the world. Well, we don't know. We haven't had it. But I don't think so. God's love, God's redemptive love is far greater than innocent love. Innocent love has never been tested. It's an untested love. It's a perfect love. It's a flawless love. But it has no depth and no quality to it really at all. The love of God is far greater because it has other measures to it than innocent love doesn't know, sacrificial love. God's love goes to the cross, dies, gets buried, thrown in a tomb for 3 days, rises from the dead, ascends to heaven, sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, and ever lives to make intercession, presents as faultless. God's love is one there. He takes our sin, removes it as far as the east as the west, buries it in the depths of the sea, hides it behind his back, says, behold, I'll remember it no more. That's love. That's a greater dimension of love than anything. And when somebody, even as much as their failures can ever happen, and when they once knew innocent love, learning redemptive love, learning there to look at one another and say, God, that innocence is gone. We need a greater love now than we ever knew before. A love where we can look at one another and we can forgive. We can intercede. We can die for one another. We can esteem each other as more important than ourselves. We can want to be one, God, forgive and cleanse and help us, restore us. There, you know, and here, and that's what God gave them. That's what God has. It's something that is really, you know, as I'm sure your testimony is, that their redemptive love. If so many of you maybe knew innocent love and you lost it. But sometimes God, because you never knew redemptive love, you discover not only redemptive love with him, but now with one another. Oh, what a great love. What an incredible love. And then there's something that's that now, then the lastly, there's a mature love. There's now when that innocence is gone to redemption, and it's something mature. This is my own speculation on some things. Adam lived to be 930 years old. It's a long time. He died 132 years before Noah. He was around for a lot of generations, for a lot of people. We don't know how old Eve was when she died, but they probably lied about it back then too. Women did, who knows? But anyway, yeah, she was probably telling people she was only 850 when she was really 900, you know, or something. And then her friends said, oh, honey, you only look 820, you know. But anyway, but if you can imagine the story they had to tell. Of the children, grandchildren, great, 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 all around them. There to come with the ultimate parents, the ones where it all started, there to pass it on, the story that they had. Oh, could you imagine the stories? Can you imagine the things that they had to share? As they would look there at God's love, God's creation, God's redemption. And there probably had to ask, do you wish you could go back? No. Now we're going home for one thing, for a better home. But what we have now, we would never have had it had we had not gone this way. Adam, do you ever wish you had a younger woman? Maybe. Maybe a woman just 400 or 500 years old. A young chick, you know. Or something. No. No, what we have with one another could only have been formed this way. We wouldn't know how powerful redemptive love, forgiving love, the love of God is, had we not walked this road and gone through this. And as much as they may have thought of the Lord while they were in their innocence, oh, it was far more they knew in their redemption. They knew in their forgiveness, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's patience, God's long-suffering. And here's something there that's so much more wonderful. And maybe some of you today, as we close, you've lost your innocence. And somehow or another you feel, it's too late. Can't be restored. That's not true. That's not true. That's not true at all. And there is it something that God looks there and he said, you've lost your innocence. There's a greater love. To be able to look at one another. Be able to look to the Lord and say, Lord, will you forgive me? Will you forgive us? To be able to look at one another and saying, will you forgive me? I'm sorry. And I want you. You're my mate. There's no other option in God's eyes, and therefore there's no other option in mine. And this is what it is, and therefore you're the most beautiful woman in the world because you're mine. You're the most wonderful man in the world. You're mine. And you know, it's something I can tell you, we've been married 53 years, and our first year was a tough year, as many are. But there's something we should, fortunately, I'm grateful, God. Yeah, I got a wife who incredibly loves me. At least she sure acts like it. She pulls it off pretty well. We've been married 53 years. And I was once kind of an okay guy, I guess. Played sports. Yeah, and did I don't know, but But through the years, you know, I'm breaking down. I'm falling apart. Through the years, I've had both hips replaced. I've had both knees replaced. Had this shoulder replaced. It failed. They had to take it out and put in a new one a few months ago. I've had a stroke. I lost the vision in right eye in 1996. Had a lung removed. I mean, I'm a mess. Fortunately, I'm still awesome looking. That's the only thing I got left going, man. I look in the mirror and say, hey, buddy, hang in there. Keep. You're laughing. What was it? That wasn't funny. Was it funny? Joe, is that funny? No. All right, brother. No, but when we look there and realize, you know, you're to be able to look at each other and say, you know, you're the most beautiful person in the world. Why? Oh, when we picked each other out, we had all the external, superficial, carnal. I got to look back and realize I was as carnal as I could be when I picked out my wife. As carnal as you could be. She's attractive. She's beautiful. She loved the Lord. She was smart. She was social. Loved people. Wanted to serve God. I mean, check, 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 check. Everything I could ever imagine and more. I was not an idiot. I wasn't somebody sacrificially, okay, God, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll marry the woman. Oh, no. God, please. I would never met her in 3 months. I asked her to marry me. I knew if I don't move quick, I'm going to lose the option on this thing. Close escrow as fast as you can. Force. But then as years go by, a lot of things change. And all the reasons that were so immature or selfish, you end up realizing that there is somebody there, that who they are inside has a beauty and a magnificence beyond your dreams. Unbelievable. But it starts when you look at one another. I'm sure my time's up. I imagine it's up. But look, here's my time's up. But let me very quickly just tell you what I would have told you if I had more time. And that is, no, I'm sure it's God. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the day and thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this incredible gift of marriage, and Lord, we just confess that we have this incredible ability to mess it up. We got this nature within us that fights you and therefore fights one another. And then when we're caught, we shift the blame. Lord, we pray that we could just step up to the plate and take the blame. Be able to look at you and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, you take care of my mate. It's not my business. Today, my business is with you. Lord, help me to take it all and to realize that immediately, just like when David confessed his sin, you turned and said, and the Lord has forgiven you. That, Lord, how quick you want to be just to look at us, I forgive you. Absolutely. I've been anxious to hear those words so much. Now let's get back into a precious, deep, wonderful love. Lord, I pray that you'll help every marriage here, young or old, starting or well down the road. God, that your blessing would be upon each and every one. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.